Job 20, verse 11. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. This morning, though I want to preach to all, both old and young, I want, in a special or particular sense, to speak to those who consider themselves younger as opposed to older. And our theme this morning is, the sins of children and youth go with them into the grave. As the Christian gets older, something strange happens. It is this. We begin to realize with increasing clarity the consequences of habits formed and decisions made when in youth, habits formed perhaps as a youngster, which instead of forsaking as we became teenagers into our 20s and 30s, as you get older, you see the consequences. The same too with decisions made, perhaps as a teenager. And you live with those consequences. But in our particular culture, childhood and youth is highly prized. Children are viewed as innocent of all vice, sin and wickedness. This, in terms of human history, is a fairly recent idea. It seems to have arisen during what was known as the Romantic movement within that period, promoted by the Romantic poets like William Wordsworth. He was born 1770, died 1850. But he wrote a poem on one occasion. It's called Ode, Intimations of Immortality. This is what he says in the midst of it. Our birth, trailing clouds of glory do we come. This idea, you know, that we are born entirely innocent, wonderful and marvelous though we may be, but we are wholly innocent. But as the child becomes older, goes into adulthood, according to these romanticists, something dark, something sinister happens. And so he writes, shades of the prison house begin to close upon the growing boy. And so what has happened, you see, is our culture has become enamored with this notion, childhood, youth, oh, a period of innocence. We must keep everyone as young as long as possible. And this has become the great theme of literature in regards to adolescence, and all these counselors and therapists and psychologists all tell us we must protect and preserve. We must keep these children in some kind of cocoon, because you see, when they become adults, they become horrible and ugly and dreadful. This kind of notion pervades educational circles, does it not? Well, Scripture gives us an entirely different picture. It will tell us something about the importance of childhood and youth, but the portrait it lays down for us is not one of the romantic poets or the therapists. One particular point is laid down in verse 11. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. John Calvin comments that a wicked man's bones are full of the sins that he committed in his youth, that the wicked, if given to evil in youth, will continue so to old age. That's what this chapter is setting down for us. The chapter, so far as argument, speaks of the misery of the wicked in life, the misery of the wicked in death, and the misery of the wicked before God. What then does the Bible tell us about youth that we may fully understand this verse? First of all, instructions about childhood and youth. Scripture lays down a number of explicit statements about childhood and youth. Firstly, it is an index of future development. It is an index of future development. This is why you watch children and young people and you want to understand them. For Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Here we are told what kind of nature they have, and that that nature serves to tell the parent where they are to restrain that child and where they are to encourage that child. Charles Bridges comments on this verse as follows. Let parents watch their children's early habits, tempers and doings. The child will tell you what the man will be. No wise parent will pass over little faults as if it was only a child doing childish things. If a child be deceitful, quarrelsome, obstinate, rebellious, selfish, how can we help trembling for their growth? A docile, truth-loving, obedient, generous child, how joyous is the prospect of the blossom and fruit. What the child is like is an index, not an absolute index, because grace may come and change that life. But there are particular habits and characteristics in that child which, unless they are restrained as that child becomes an adult, so it will continue to be. So the selfish child, unless it is corrected, becomes the selfish adult. The deceitful child, unless it is restrained and taught and instructed, becomes the deceitful adult. An index of future development. So the appointed means for change of heart and change of nature must be made use of. And that is why parents, taking an interest in the child, its spiritual welfare is uppermost, and they bring them to the means of grace. They don't send them to the means of grace. They bring them to that means of grace. Second, it is a period of great silliness. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Here we are told that the real state of children is, and the means to remove it. What is this period of childhood and youth like? It's a period of great foolishness and silliness. And as you become an adult, you see ever more clearly just how silly childhood is. Some of it is amusing, and we laugh. But some of it is not amusing, and cannot be laughed at, nor enjoyed. But there's a foolishness in the hearts of children and youth. Oh, I know you who perhaps don't consider yourself young anymore. Well, if you're 30, 35, you're still young, so this applies to you. But perhaps you may be 40 or 50 or 60 or 70. And you look back and you realize there was a silliness when you were a child and a youth. Oh, I know children and youth think they know more than their parents or know more than adults. Teenager thinks, everybody's a dummy, but me, I'm Einstein, I know all things. Then you become 21, realize, I seem to have learned a lot in the last few years, because what I once thought was silly. Scripture testimony, this verse stands in marked contrast to the romantic view of the childhood. Scripture says, foolishness in the heart of the child, not innocence. Education must therefore begin immediately. And the appointed means, the rod of correction. So Proverbs 19, verse 18, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. How often parents must be reminded, when you're going to chasten your child, don't halt because it suddenly starts to cry. You must complete the task. Yes, it will cry a lot more afterwards, but do not spur because they've begun to cry before the punishment. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. So the education of childhood and youth has a crucial, eternal significance. You are the roadblock in the wild dash of that child and youth to hell. As a sinner on the broad road is rushing headlong to eternal damnation, God says to you, you are the roadblock to stop that child. That is why its correction is so crucial. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct thy son, he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. So there you see the consequence. All those years of chastening, arguing, restraining, in due time, all becomes peaceable. They have reached a measure of maturity. Now they understand why you set time limits, why you smacked, why you scolded. Now they see the difference. They see other children, and they were treated in their childhood and youth as a period of innocence, and their silliness was fawned over and delighted in, and now you see them in their 30s, and you see how they live, and you say, there I see a living illustration of what happens. If my parents and other adults had not restrained me, I would be like that. So it's a period of great silliness. And if you're in your 20s, don't think the silliness has ceased to exist, because you're no longer in your teens. Silliness still exists, but now you must deal with it yourself. Hopefully other adults, other mature believers will remind you and show you your silliness, and instead of being cross with them, you will thank them. Thank you for telling me just how silly I was. Third, it is the time when God calls for obedience, fear, and love of him. It is the time when God calls for obedience, fear, and love of him. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 2. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Children and youth, now is the time you must begin to fear God. No matter how small you are, even if you are 2 years of age or whatever, as soon as you open your eyes in life, that's when you must begin to fear God. And as you get older, become a little older, 10 perhaps, and a teenager in your 20s, this is when you must obey, fear, and love God. Chapter 31, verse 12. Gather the people together, man or men, and women, and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. Gather them all together. The men and the women, uncles, aunts, cousins, second cousins, neighbors, even immigrants. Gather them all together so that old and young, and he repeats it, and the children may fear God, may love God, may serve God. Some of you who were converted as you were a bit older, you tremble every time you think of all those years in childhood and youth. You spent them in sin. Many a time you've come back to God and you've lamented all those years spent in sin. God says to the young, now is the time to learn to fear God. The psalmist says, Psalm 34, in the verse 11, Psalm 34, verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. These are not his children, they're other people's children. But he calls them, children, come to me, and I will teach you. Don't hate children. Don't despise them. Even your neighbor's children and everybody else's children, your nieces and your nephews and all those children that you know in your circle. You be the one to teach, to tell them, encourage them. They'll say, we would love to go to our uncles and our aunts because they tell us. They tell us about God. They tell us all these stories from the Bible. Yes, they play with us. But can't we go and visit them? Maybe their parents are unconverted and they screw their face up. They don't really like going to see you because they know you're going to teach them about God. Well, whether they like it or not, the children want to come. You make sure you tell them, you teach them the fear of the Lord. So you'll be the best aunt and the best uncle. Maybe you're even older, you'll be the best grandparent in the country because you take them around you. And you tell them about God. Psalm 71, verse 5. Psalm 71, verse 5. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. So as a young person, he's looking back now as an older person. And he says, when I was a young lad, I put my trust in God. From my youth. How old are you today? Can you identify with this? And say, from my youth. When I was young, that's when I put my trust in God. So it is the time when God calls for obedience, fear, and love of him. Secondly, the philosophy of youth and what they ignore to their peril. The philosophy of youth and what they ignore to their peril. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. First, you have the general opinion that youth is a time for self-fulfillment. Here is one who comes to a young person and he's giving him encouragement to live a life of sin. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. So here is this general opinion that youth is a time for self-fulfillment. It's all about you. That's what he says. Thy heart, thy youth, thine heart, thine eyes. It's all about you. Here's the general philosophy that abounds. How often young people are exhorted, go follow your heart. Follow your inclinations. Do whatever is natural. Others are told you need to go and discover yourself, whatever that may mean. But there it is. Our world says you need to have a gap year. You need to travel to the Himalayas and discover yourself. Find out who you really are. Of self-actualization and a plethora of other garbage ideas. But as this person is giving this vain philosophy to these young people, notice there is no concept of sin, vice, wickedness. Everything is reduced to doing what young people should do. The end result is, as we know, the cult of youth. Youthism. This is what our culture glories in. How often children and young people perhaps are brought to hear the Word of God, but are they listening to the Word of God? No, their minds are planning, how can I discover myself? Planning holidays, the beach, sunshine. When is all this service going to be over that I can go out and engage in self-actualization? And so with such a mentality, they put off dealing with death, dealing with eternity, dealing with judgment and damnation. They ignore the welfare of their souls. They begin to think all this worshipping is too serious, too dull, too dreary. Why don't you change it? Make it more interesting. More appealing to the flesh. I mean, can't we have some coloured lights? A little bit of instrumentation? Maybe a few banners and flags? Can't we have someone doing a little sketch, a little dance, a bit of drama? All this we find thrilling and fascinating. What do they say? Well, you see, when you're doing all this silliness, we won't need to think about death and hell and eternity and judgment and sin. They don't want to think. They want to close their ears and their eyes. They want to close their minds to eternal things. So the general opinion, youth is a time for self-fulfillment. Secondly, what they ignore at their peril. Verse 9 says, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. For all these things, this time of childhood and youth spent in sin. All this God will bring you into judgment. You see why childhood and youth is of great importance. God will bring thee to judgment. Note the direct linkage in the verse between the sins of youth and judgment. It is to youth that the writer is speaking. Oh, young man, the world will say to you, now is the time for the pleasures of sin. But you forget to your cost. And for all this time in childhood and youth spent in sin, there is a day of judgment to come. Third, the urgent directive, verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, put away evil from thy flesh. The word sorrow there, the margin will tell you anger. The idea here is of being vexed because of restraint. Because something is forbidden. You all know what this means. When you were told, you cannot do this, you wanted to do it. You got vexed, you got cross, you got angry. You know, like the child in the supermarket. I want that sweet.
The stressed out mother says no. So the youngster throws itself on the ground and it starts to scream its head off. Kicking and shouting and screaming. It's getting itself vexed. Why? Because it has got the answer it doesn't want. No. And sometimes these children, because they get pampered all the time, they get into their teens and they get to think that all the time the answer should be yes. And they dislike it when parents and other adults say, no, you can't do that. Why not? They want some kind of explanation. Fair enough. They get it. You give the explanation and they start objecting to the explanation. They don't like the reason. But then if they're still pampered and they get into their 20s, they've got a whole character and lifestyle behind them. They've got a habit of getting their own way. And so they keep getting angry when they are restrained. So they throw a tantrum. Maybe they go into work. They didn't get the promotion they wanted. They throw a tantrum. Oh, they don't lie down and cry. No, they go on the sick with stress. They're throwing a tantrum because they didn't get the promotion they wanted. He also says, put away evil from thy flesh. The reference here is to mortification. Don't feed the flesh. Children and young people, if you feed the flesh, and it starts in the mind, feeding the flesh. If you keep feeding the flesh, by the time you get into your 20s and 30s and 40s, you will have this perpetual struggle over things you should have killed off years ago. Do not encourage sin in your members. And fourthly, he gives us the reason. For childhood and youth are vanity. It's such a short period of time in terms of the general overall length of your life. God may be pleased to preserve you until you get to 90. He may not. He may give you your 70 years, but here the writer says, look, you need to stand back a moment and just grasp that childhood and youth, such a short period of time, a time of silliness, emptiness, of vanity. You need to get that into your head. Just what childhood and youth are really like, so that you can either obliterate it or start to think and act wisely. It's a time of vanity. This is why in youth, ignore all the philosophy that says, oh, do what youth do. Ignore it all. This is why you must engage in youth to think about the day of judgment. This is why in your youth you must start now to mortify the flesh, to fight these things. Don't get vexed when you're restrained, but rejoice that you've been restrained. And thirdly, coming now to the text with all this behind us, a dreadful warning. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. Here is one of a multitude of sinners who spent their youth in sin and they carried all of it to the grave with them, even into eternity. They began to practice sin in youth. In time, their life was shaped by sin. And so they lived in that sin and they died in it. They went into eternity, living in sin, as they began to live in sin when they were children, and when they were young. Calvin says, let us beware not to welter in our sins, For once they get into the bones and marrow, they will continue with us to our grave. What a dreadful life. In childhood and youth, to give free rein to sin, and to continue to so live so that they die in that sin.
Edward says on this verse, "It is a figurative expression to signify that wicked men's sins do not leave them when they die, but remain with them after they are dead. They carry their sins of youth into eternity."
Into eternity.
Well, you may ask, how can this be? The Puritan John Cotton gives three reasons how this can be. First, he tells us, and rightly so, God neither restrains nor converts them. He gives them over to their youthful sins. What a dreadful sentence. If nothing else is said, that statement in itself would surely be enough to drive children and youth from practicing sin. The awful prospect that God would never restrain them or never convert them, but give them over to their sins. Isaiah 3, verse 5. "And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the innocent, and the base against the honourable." God giving them over to their sins without restraint, without conversion. Secondly, God removes from them those who might restrain them. God removes from them those who might restrain them. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 2. "Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." That sounds good. But it's only when you read down through the chapter that you realize something will happen. Verse 17, "Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them." God took away from him those who could restrain him. So here is the one in childhood and youth. They live a life of sin, and the one who could restrain them are taken away, that they will have free rein to live as adults a life of sin. And thirdly, God gives them over to flatterers and parasites who encourage them to sin. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 18. "And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass." Here is Joash. God took away the one who would instruct and keep and teach, and he was replaced with flatterers and parasites who encouraged him to sin. And he lived in sin and he died in sin. Some grew up in Christian circles. They become children who rebel, teenagers who rebel. They can't wait for the day when they can emigrate. 20 miles is emigration when you're a youngster. Anywhere. You get away from restraint. They crave it. They long for it. "I need more elbow room. Like a prodigal son. It's all too restrictive. Give me my money and I'll go make my own way in the world. I can live as I please and do what I want. There's no restraint.
He surrounds himself with parasites. You all want to encourage him. Yes. You live in sin, and we'll help you to live in sin. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. So the sins of youth become the sins of the adult, a life of sin, and they carry those sins to the grave and into eternity. Let's come to application. First of all, a solemn reminder to youth. The sins you practice today, so willingly, so freely, without repentance and mortification, will enslave you as adults. Yes, you taught the older Christians. Maybe in a quieter moment, in a serious moment, they will tell you, when I was a youth, some things were attractive to me. And I loved them, and they got a hold of me. And I'm still fighting those same things. Oh, if only I'd been restrained more. There is a statement, Proverbs 22, verse 6. I know it is often taken as a promise. I won't argue with that. But it's more than that. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a warning. Here's a child who wants to go a certain way. Well, if you let them go that way, you see, when they're adults, they'll stay in that path. Train them in a way of sin, and they will fight to stay in that way of sin. The sins you practice today, as a child or a teenager or a young person, 20 or 30, are the same sins you may be practicing as an adult when you're 50 and 60. Secondly, an exhortation to older people, grandparents and uncles and aunts, friends and neighbors. Do not make light of youthful sin or excuse it. How often older people are heard saying, oh, you mustn't put old heads on young shoulders. There's this parent. Here's someone struggling to bring up a child. They're trying to teach it. And along comes some old codger, as we might say. Ah, now, now, they say, don't be so serious. Don't be trying to put an old head on young shoulders. They're only children. They're young. Let them be. No, we must say. That is wrong. Sometimes even grandparents can indulge the bad behavior of the grandchild or their grandchildren, to put it in the plural, even to the point of interfering when they're being chastened. Oh, you shouldn't smack our little darlings, or be so cross, or so serious. Remember this. God does not excuse the sins and follies of youth. How many think that youth is a defense, an excuse? Well, God doesn't view the sins of youth as an excuse. 2 Kings 2. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, 2 Kings 2:23, there came forth little children out of the way, and mocked him, and said unto him, go up thy bald head, go up thy bald head. And they turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and to her 40 and two children of them. God doesn't think that the sins of youth are of no account. So I say to older ones, when your nephews and nieces are coming to visit you, and whatever other children you know come to visit you, do not indulge their sins and follies. Treat them seriously as God treats them. There is no excuse. Thirdly, many who begin a life of sin in youth remain unconverted in older years. Many who begin a life of sin in youth remain unconverted in later years. What a dreadful thought. Calvin says this: many youth begins to do evil, thinking that they can do it for one day, a month, or a year, and then leave it off and return to good well enough in time. But Satan creeps up and takes possession, and so they continue in sin to their grave. How true it is that those who love sin in youth, they go to their grave unconverted. That in itself is enough to make us tremble. Oh, to pray for children and youth that God will convert them, that God will draw them to himself, that they will leave off sin. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, whether you're 2 or 20 or 30, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Fourthly and finally, some examples to discourage youthful sin, but also to encourage youthful piety. Well, there's quite a list, and our time has gone. Just a few. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not God. What happened to these sons? God, later on in the chapter, says, verse 34, this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. There's an example to discourage youthful sin. God killed them. God killed them. There's Abijah, 1 Kings 15:3. Ahaziah, 2 Kings 22, verses 52 and 3. But we mention a good example, one that we've mentioned a number of weeks ago, Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, declined neither to the right hand nor to the left, but in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. There's an example to follow, Josiah, and what a life he lived. What great changes he made in the nation. What influence he had over a multitude of people. Because while he was young, he called upon God, and he served God, so that when he became a man, an adult, he had a whole lifetime of serving God. He lived to the glory of God. There's some wonderful other examples. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. You know, hearing the word of God is not for men alone.
It's for the women. It's for the children. And it's for strangers. It's for those who were never raised in a Christian context. The heathen. Those from other lands. All must come and hear the word of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There are a whole mountain of these particular statements. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Babes in arms. Toddlers who could walk. Teenagers who could run. And they all came to hear the word of God. Ezra 8:21, Nehemiah 8:23 are other examples. The supreme example for children and youth. Who can it be but the Saviour himself? We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 51-52, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, lived in obedience to his parents. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. The child Jesus went to the house of God to worship. He lived a life of obedience to his parents, and he grew in wisdom and in stature. Children, youth, those who are in their 20s and 30s, there's your supreme example. Follow the Saviour. Amen.